Lord God, we thank you for the time that we have to come together or to be under your word or to hear what you have to say. God, I pray that we would not listen in vain to your word. Lord, let us hear the word of Scripture as the words of the eternal God speaking to us. Holy Spirit, please unite our hearts to fear your name. Strengthen us in our inner being, Lord, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Lord, awaken in us a pleading for you. Lord, a desire to pursue you, to seek you, and to take hold of you. God, I pray for that. Would you please strengthen us as your people to pursue you in faith? God, awaken us from our slumber. God, get us out of whatever the mindset we carried in with us, Lord. If it's not in accord with your will and your word, Lord, please remove it. And satisfy us with your steadfast love, Lord. Revive us according to your word. Help us rejoice in the truth. God, I pray we would exalt in you today, that we would exalt in hope, that we would glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, Lord, that we would look to you and be strengthened and be helped, Lord. We lift our eyes up to the hills, Lord. From where does our help come? It comes from you. God, we don't trust in our bow. We don't trust in our shield. We trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So God, please cast our eyes upon you this morning. Enliven us, Lord. Awaken us to discussion and to contemplation and meditation upon your truth, Lord. Help us to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Be with us, Lord. Be present with us by your Spirit. I pray in the name of Jesus for this great blessing. Lord, I trust in you for it. I thank you for this time. Would it be blessed for your name's sake and for our good? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, you guys need to excuse me for a second. My parents have something that I need. So I don't know about you guys, but this year has been just torture on my sinuses and allergies and stuff like that. And so Altoids help. Altoids help. So thank you for your patience. And by the way, here are my parents. Everybody say hi. Hi. Okay. All right. Okay, I'm going to ask who has the time actively on them where they can see it well and pay attention to it. So at 9:58, somebody who has the time, raise your hand. All right, that'll signal to me that we are out of time. And then at that point, no matter what I'm saying and what you're saying, we're going to end. And we're going to pray and we're going to thank the Lord for what we've discussed and we'll push it off to the next week. All right? So at 9:58, on the dot, I need somebody to raise their hand and let me know, okay? Thank you. Did everyone grab a new outline? There's a new outline back there. It's on the very far right, I believe, of that stand. We're getting closer, step by step. We're getting closer. All right, well, it's a joy to be here this morning. I hope it's a joy for you. And I've truly delighted in this and going through this study. It's definitely extended further than I thought it would in repentance and faith, but for my own soul, it's been so refreshing to be reminded of what God is actually calling us to in our approach to Him. You know, and I think something that has stuck with me more now than has in the past is the continual nature of what God is calling us to, the continual nature of repentance and the continual nature of faith, the active involvement on our part in regards to repentance and faith. That's just been something that I've really been encouraged by, that every moment, like we are pursuing God in this way, through repentance, through faith, right? Every temptation, every trial, every joy, every delight we have, we are pursuing the Lord through these means. And I think that's been the most encouraging part to me. So I've enjoyed this study. I hope you have as well. With that being said, this week and next week is what we have to finish faith. So you guys keep me on track, and I'll do everything I can to keep you on track, and we will get through faith together, okay? All right, so we've been discussing what saving faith is not. The reason why we've gone to faith is because in this broad realm of forgiveness, when we're dealing with forgiveness of God for our sins, that forgiveness being granted to us is contingent upon two things. One is, do we have true godly repentance, and do we have actual biblical faith? See, those are the two requirements that we must have these two things met in our lives if we are going to have God's forgiveness of our sins. And this will become important when we deal with how we forgive other people. How are we to go about that? If we are to forgive as God has forgiven us, then somehow faith and repentance plays a part in the way that we also manifest forgiveness with other people. So, what saving faith is not with the Lord, we've looked at, it's not a blind leap into the dark. Right? It's not just a leaping out into the void and hoping everything's going to work out fine. Like we all have chosen our diving boards and we're just going to jump off into the pool of eternity and hope that ours is the right one. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is also not simply having a knowledge of the truth. That's number two. As we're going to see today, knowledge of the truth is extremely important to saving faith, but in itself, knowing the truth does not mean you're saved. Right. Number three, saving faith is not a mental assent. So this is connected closely to number two. It's not having the knowledge, nor is it just assenting to the knowledge. In itself, that's not saving faith. It's important. It's a part of faith, but it's not saving faith in its totality. And number four, connected to the previous two, saving faith is not believing that Jesus is unique, that He's someone special. And that's what we ended on last week. We looked at John 2, 23 through 25, where people were believing in Jesus when they were seeing the signs He was doing, but He, on His part, was not believing unto them. They were believing into Him, but He was not believing unto them. He was not entrusting Himself to them. And then Nicodemus, right after that, in John chapter 3, coming and making a confession, Jesus, You are unique, You are special. We know that God is with You, because no one could do what You do if God were not with him. That's a type of faith. That's a mental assent. That's believing that Jesus is unique. And yet God looks at him and says, that's not enough. That's not enough. You've got to be born again if you're truly going to see the kingdom of God. So that was number four, not believing that Jesus is unique. Now today, number five, saving faith is not joy or delight in spiritual things. And if you need me to repeat one of those again, I'm more than happy to do it. This last one? Okay, yeah. Number five, saving faith is not having joy or delight in spiritual things. I want to start in Ezekiel chapter 33, if you have your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, there's one in front of you. So it works out. Just reach up and grab it. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we're going to start in verse 30. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. He says in verse 30, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" Hold on. It all of a sudden started sounding really funny. All right. So in the middle of verse 30, "So your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.'" Verse 31, "And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold," verse 32, "you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." Isn't that interesting? How does God describe the people whom Ezekiel's speaking to? They're described as people who want to go hear the word of the Lord. "Let's go hear what saith the Lord," right? In fact, they respond to Ezekiel as if he's one who's singing a sensual song, one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. The point being, they take delight in hearing what Ezekiel is saying, but God's charge against them is, but they won't do it. They have a delight in hearing my will, but they will not do my will. Obviously, then, God's charge is saying, they don't know me. Right? They don't know me. On that same line, if you go to Mark chapter 6, just start in verse 18. This is after it's discussing how Herod threw John into prison because he was rebuking Herod for marrying Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, saying, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so he had him put in jail. In verse 18, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Verse 19, "And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." Now, what's so interesting about that is, what was John telling him? What was he preaching to him? That what he's doing is against the law, right? He's preaching God's law, which is condemning him. And yet Herod takes delight. He enjoyed listening to John. Though he was perplexed and didn't understand everything, he still enjoyed listening. What's that? Entertainment. It was very entertaining to him. Yeah. Yes. But obviously, does that mean that he was saved? Right. Having a joy in hearing the truth is not the same as being saved by the truth, right? So here he is, Herod, this ungodly man, greatly enjoys listening to the word of truth, and yet he's not saved. And you guys know this one, the parable of the soils, right? I'm just going to read from Luke chapter 8, verse 13, briefly. You can go there, you don't have to, but I just know there were four different kinds of soils. There's the beaten path, the birds come and swoop and eat up that seed, and then there's the rocky soil. Then there's the soil the seed that's sown among the thorns, and then there's the good soil. So the four soils. Now we're dealing with that second soil, the rocky soil. Jesus says in verse 13, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now, were they begrudgingly hearing that word? Right? Were they being forced and coerced to kind of grab on to that word? No. It says they received it with joy. Right? But what was their end? They were burnt out. Right? When temptation came, whatever joy they had in the word was not enough to keep them going forward. Right? I know a lot of people who have great delight in discussing doctrinal things, right? Like Revelation, for example. I have family here, so I can't use anyone as an example that they might know. That's right. There's someone in particular in my mind that loves to discuss issues of Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, right? Just takes great delight in listening to certain people who all they want to do is talk about modern day events and how they relate to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, right? But if I sat down with this person and I just wanted to have a discussion about Christ, right? If I sat down with them and started talking about the book of Revelation the way they want to, man, we'd have a lot of joy together. Right? Oh yeah, this connection here, look how it fits with Daniel and all that. If I just sat down and said, hey, what about Jesus? Can we just talk about Christ? I wonder what the response would be. Right? Or other people that I've known, younger guys, that when at another place where I was studying for a while, that loved theology and could argue fine points of theology all day long and do it with exuberance. Right? But you sit down with them and you begin to press in and ask them, well, tell me about your experience of grace. What is Christ, what has he done in your life? Where's your joy? Is he your treasure? And it's like crickets. You know, you sit down with certain people and they will talk all day long about the things of the scriptures. Right? Like Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, you search these scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You don't see that they testify about me. Right? There are many people like that. They take great delight in spiritual things. But at the heart of it, is their joy and delight in Christ himself? Is their joy really rooted in the gospel? Not just a temporary experience. Right? Something that excites them and makes them grab on to Christ and be like, yeah, I'm in your camp. But then when temptation comes, that experience isn't enough to carry them through it. Right? Their dedication is shallow. There are many people like that. And it's always a fear of mine. Oh, Lord, is that me? Don't let it be me. Saving faith is not having joy or delight in spiritual things. All right. Let's keep going. Number six. Saving faith is not a one-time event. Right? I think most of us agree with that. Right. What's that? Yeah. That's right. That's right. That's what it is. Yeah. Saving faith is not a one-time event. Let me qualify that. Saving faith happens in time and begins to happen in time, but it's not a one-time event. Right? To quote one preacher very dear to me, same thing he said about repentance, faith is not like a flu shot. You don't get it, now you're good, right? Get your little ticket punched, and now heaven is open for you because you're stamped in. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is not, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer 30 years ago. Nor is it, I cried out to the Lord in genuineness 30 years ago, right? Saving faith is not a one-time event. If you would, go to Philippians chapter 3. I want to start in verse 12. Now, Paul's talking about being found in Christ, right? Pursuing Christ and getting rid of whatever has to be gotten rid of in order to make his one ambition to know Jesus Christ, or to satisfy his one ambition to know Jesus Christ. Whatever else it cost him to know Christ, he counts it as loss. Fine, it's gone. It doesn't matter. Because my one ambition is to know Jesus Christ, to be found in him on that final day, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his one goal in life. And then he says this in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. You hear what he's saying there? What did faith look like in the Apostle Paul's life? It began at a point in time, but what did it do for him? It created in him this desire, this passion, this yearning after a goal. That he says, I have not reached that goal yet, but this is what I do. That very goal for which Jesus saved me is the goal to which I'm striving. See, saving faith is not saying, he saved me for this goal. All's good. It's not passive. It's not passively sitting back and just saying, well, it's going to happen. When saving faith is given to us, it creates in us a stirring after the Lord, right? It's yes, we are saved for this purpose, but it's for that purpose we long to run, right? We yearn after that. Brother Bill.
This is a particular issue in our culture, I think, today, because people are not learning anymore to finish the race. Right. Our culture is so conditioned to immediate gratification that as soon as anything happens that's difficult or hard in our jobs, in our life, in our relationships, look at the divorce rate. You just give up.
Right.
Do something else. Try another way. And in salvation, you have to finish the race. Yeah. You know, there's no stopping halfway through because of one thing or another. Yeah.
Right. Tired, or it's hard, or it wasn't what I expected. That's why Jesus said, count the cost, because it's going to cost you everything to follow me. I wanted to read this quote by a guy named Joseph Aline. I believe I'm pronouncing his name right. He's a Puritan. Or was a Puritan. On this verse, he said, on speaking of false converts. He said this, when they have as much as will save them, or as they suppose, they look no further, and so show themselves short of true grace, which always sets men aspiring to perfection. Do you hear that? Let me read that one more time. He said, on false converts, when they have as much as they suppose will save them, as much as they suppose... Oh, I'm sorry, hold on. When they have as much as will save them, as they suppose, they look no further, and so show themselves short of true grace, which always sets men aspiring to perfection. That was a great quote. Loved, I always wanted to hold on to that, so I wrote it right there in the Bible. Saving faith, my point is, saving faith is not a one-time event. It is an event that creates a continual state of striving after the Lord. Hebrews 10, 38 through 39, the writer to the Hebrews writing to these people who not only are being tempted by family pressures and other things tempting them to leave the faith, but also external persecution, right? Property being taken from them, being mistreated, all this stuff. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to them, encouraging them in the gospel and exhorting them to stand firm and to be faithful. And it says in verse 38, my righteous one, he uses this, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then he goes, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of their souls, or of our souls. See, faith is a faith that perseveres. Faith is a faith that endures trial. Saving faith will endure to the end, right? So, faith is not a one-time event. Hold on. My dad, yeah.
I just think sometimes people get frustrated because they look at Paul and they're going through all his writings and they think, wow, he was just perfect. You know, I met Jesus on the road to Damascus and he changed my life overnight and all that stuff. That's not true. Paul spent a lot of time after Jesus met him on the road, and even to the day he died, he still claimed, you know, I have to die daily to myself. It's not, you know, I haven't arrived, and that's what he was just reading about. And so if Paul is that way, then we need to make sure that we stay humble that way too, and that we don't think we've ever arrived or we're ever going to be good enough, because Ephesians 1:13 says the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of our salvation because we are unable to claim it in this bodily form. So just don't get frustrated just because something doesn't go right, or you mess up because you're going to mess up, you know. But you got to strive to ask for forgiveness and repentance, which is, you know, a complete 180 from what you were doing before. So I just wanted to add that in.
Yeah,
that's all.
Yeah. See the driving. Oh, Brother Mike.
Is that kind of what's being conveyed in Pilgrim's Progress too? Where Pilgrim, along the way, there's several places where he stops and he's refreshed. And he could have stopped there, but he didn't. He kept going. He kept progressing to the celestial city. And is that what's being conveyed too? That we shouldn't stop where we're at and stay there, but keep going, keep pressing forward?
Yeah, if you remember... You remember in Pilgrim's Progress when he did stop, especially for longer than he should have, what happened? Did it ever turn out good? No, it didn't. When he wasn't diligent to keep to the right path and he veered off on a wrong path, did it turn out well? No, it didn't. That's the type, yes, Pilgrim's Progress I love that book. It's a perfect example of persevering faith. Not perfect. It's not a perfect faith. It doesn't mean we are perfect and we strive to maintain that perfection. That's not it at all. It's that we have tasted of the Lord, and a love for him has been so birthed in us that we cannot go back to loving the things of the world, right? They're like, we love him, and therefore we pursue him, because he is our satisfaction, he's our joy, and that's all that we want is him, right? We can't go back. Pastor Jim.
A couple of things. I'm wondering if it would be wise to say that saving faith is not merely a one-time event. And one of the reasons is, and this reinforces what you are teaching, is that the word salvation is in the New Testament described as a completed matter.
Right.
It's also described as an ongoing present tense matter, and it's also described as a future matter.
Right.
And that is one reason why we must take the position that you're espousing. The position that, yeah, we can't look 30 years back and say that's it.
Right.
There is a progression in our journey that is good, is well called Pilgrim's Progress.
Amen.
The other matter that I wanted to mention, I was not here through the whole discussion of point number 5, but in case it wasn't said, I think it's good to observe that while saving faith is not having joy and delight in spiritual things, saving faith does result in having joy in spiritual things.
Yes. Yeah, amen. And if that was not said, amen. none of these, you know, and that's I kind of started saying that towards the beginning. I'm hesitant to say that the first one plays a part in the Christian life, but all the other ones have a part to play in genuine saving faith. They themselves are not the fullness of what saving faith is, but they have a place, right? There's a place for having the knowledge. There's a place for having the assent to that knowledge. There's a place for joy in that knowledge, but that's not the totality of what saving faith is in and of themselves. And so, thank you. Thanks for that clarification. Any questions? Any more questions, comments? Okay. If not, we're going to close that out, and we're going to move into what faith is. All right. Now, just a quick word on this outline right here. This outline looks really full, doesn't it? Lots of scripture verses there. Until we get down to the expressions of true saving faith on the back, it is not my intention to spend a lot of time in these verses, nor is it my intention to necessarily cover all of these verses. My problem that I was running into, when you sit down to define faith, there's just so much to use to define it. It's a struggle to know where to go and where not to go, what to cut out and what to hold on to. And so my intention in this was just to add as much as I could onto this outline so that even if we don't cover it, you still have it. And you can use it for yourself to go look at and then get cross-references off and this and that. We may wind up going through all these verses, but we're not going to go in-depth into each one, okay? So don't be afraid of the outline. It's a lot. But Lord willing, we're going to get through it well. All right, so we've looked at what saving faith is not. Now we want to look at what saving faith is. Now, historically, at least since Reformation times, when people have gone to define faith, theologians and such, the tendency is to break it down into three categories of discussion to use to define faith. So there are three different categories we're going to talk about to define faith. One, I'll give them to you right now if you want to write them down, or you can write them down as we go. The first element of saving faith is having knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth. A second element of saving faith is receiving the truth. Or you could say approving of the truth. And actually, I'm not going to give you the third one yet. Sorry. Sorry to get your hopes up. Keep that there so you keep coming back. No. Like bait. All right, so anyway, the first one, first element of saving faith is a knowledge, having a knowledge of the truth. I want to look at here first the necessity of knowledge. I don't believe anyone would argue in this room that knowledge is not necessary for salvation. Having a true and right knowledge is not necessary for salvation. It's an important discussion historically, but I think also practically it's important for us as individuals here. See, none of us would say we deny the necessity of knowledge for faith, but I think a lot of the time we live in a way that denies that necessity. Right? That our faith in the Lord is dependent upon a right, accurate, true understanding of what He's revealed. Brother Mike, you had a comment.
I think that ties into the first one of what faith is not, too. It's not a blind leap in the dark. We do need the knowledge. So I think those two kind of, I'm not sure if you designed it that way, but they do kind of go hand in hand.
Yes, sir. Yeah. I'm glad somebody noticed a correlation there. Yeah, amen. That's right. It says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, very familiar to most of us. It says, "My people," the Lord speaking to the priest of the people, "my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now, in looking at this verse, we see the necessity of knowledge. I mean, we're talking about the very salvation of people is dependent upon having right and true knowledge. These are people who have been circumcised, right? Belong to the nation of Israel, Judah. And yet the Lord says they are being destroyed because they do not know something. They belong to the covenant people of God. And yet God says they're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You guys remember in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, what did God say to his people? "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast in his strength, nor the..." Oh, help me. Not the wise man. Let's see. "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast in his strength, nor the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me," right? Even in the Old Testament, what the people of God were charged with to be boasting in is only the fact that they knew God, not anything else, but that they knew God in truth and they worshiped Him according to that truth. And apart from that knowledge, they're destroyed, right? Which is why the Lord says to the priests, those who were charged with giving the right knowledge of God to His people, that's why He says to the priest here in Hosea 4:6, "Because you've rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest." Then John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, if you are truly my disciples, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Knowing the truth results in being set free. And in that context, what kind of freedom is Jesus speaking of? Remember go ahead. Somebody said something. Freedom from sin, yes. Remember the Jews shout back at him and said, we're not enslaved to anyone. What do you mean we'll be set free? And Jesus says, he who commits a sin is a slave to sin. He who commits sin is a slave to sin. And he says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So knowledge of the truth is necessary for being set free from sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It speaks of when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy, in these verses, two kinds of people. Not only those who know the gospel but don't submit to it, but he's also going to destroy those, as the text says, who do not know God. In other words, who don't have the knowledge of God, true saving knowledge of God. They also will be destroyed. In 2 Peter 1:3, flip there. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, I'm going to start in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So God has provided everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Knowing him is the point. Right? So knowledge is necessary if we're going to be saved, but I want to shift now to the content of that knowledge. What is that knowledge of? What are we actually to know in order to be saved? How would you guys answer that? Anybody? Anybody willing to? The gospel? Yes. What's the gospel? Having to do with our sin? Having to... That we're sinners? Yeah. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, yeah. Saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? Well, let's look into this. All faith is focused on something, right? You guys believe that? Remember we were talking about Dawkins? What was his faith focused on? That there is no God. Right? His faith was focused on science, or what's called science, what's falsely called knowledge. Paul would say. All faith is focused on something. Every faith has an object. Even those who say they have no faith, they still have faith in something. Right? That's why asking someone whether they believe is kind of irrelevant. Right? Because the issue is not, do you believe? Everyone believes in something. The question is, what do you believe? Or as Tozer said, the most important thing about a man is his thoughts of God. What do you believe about God? What you believe about God says everything about you. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, he tells Timothy to pay attention to yourself and your teaching, and persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So he says, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching, for in doing so, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. So not only keeping an eye on himself, but keeping an eye on what he is teaching, That's directly linked here to salvation. See, what you believe has eternal consequences, right? Especially what you believe about God. It has eternal consequences. So with that in mind, what does God call us to believe in if we're going to experience His forgiveness? What I want to do here, I've got a list of verses. If you see, I forgot this part. Forgive me. Yeah, with that in mind, we want to ask, what does God call us to believe in before He grants forgiveness to us? What are we to focus on, our faith upon? My answer to that is, God calls us to believe everything He reveals to be true. He calls us to believe everything He reveals to be true. And in my reading, this seemed to focus, this knowledge of what He revealed to be true for saving faith, seemed to focus in two realms. One, knowledge of ourselves, and two, knowledge of God. And so what I want to do here, I've got a list of verses where you guys see on the outline, knowledge of ourselves. I've got some verses there. I just want to read these verses, and I want you to listen. And at the end, I'm going to ask a question, okay? So let me start in Genesis chapter 1. I guess I can tell you what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask, what's the substance of what God's calling us to believe about ourselves? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. What does God want us to know about ourselves from that verse? What's that? Oh yeah, sure. We're creatures. Here, I'll give you my answers. I guess we can do that now. Yeah, He created us for Himself to be like Himself for His glory. The problem with us is that we all know what happened after that. Rather than living for God as we were made to live, we chose to live for ourselves and to be gods for ourselves, for our own glory. And that's behind every deviance from God's truth and His way. Every sin, that is involved in every single sin. So that now Genesis 6 says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma after the flood. Noah made offerings. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, behold, I have found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Keep listening. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Isaiah 64:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. Oh, excuse me. That's Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have become like one who is unclean. Our most righteous deeds are like filthy garments before Him. What is all that saying to us concerning what God calls us to believe about ourselves? We've already kind of gone over Genesis 1, right? God created us for Himself, to be like Himself, for His glory. But we've chosen the opposite. Right? And what's the result of that? If you could sum up all those verses I read in one sentence, what would it be? Or in one statement? We are evil.
We love ourselves.
We love ourselves. You know what I see in that? We're helpless. And we're needy. And we're miserable. So we think we're self-sufficient, right? And that was in the fall. God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because He knows when you eat of it, you're going to become like Him, knowing good and evil. See, He's deceiving you to try and keep something from you. If you take that tree, you're going to be like Him. And we believe the lie. And we bought into it. Right? And the result is, we didn't become like Him at all. Right? We wanted to be our own gods, and God left us to be our own gods. Or at least gave us what we desired in that moment. See, it's like Isaiah 1. You guys remember in Isaiah 1, when the Lord says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." Oh, hold on. Before I move on, Bill, go ahead.
We're helpless and needy, but we don't want to admit it. Or we try to push it from our consciousness, but it always comes through because men are always seeking to medicate or do something to escape that neediness, whether it's through amusement or drugs or anything. So we are needy, but we don't really want to admit that, or there's kind of the spiritual blindness about that.
Yeah. What's that?
Pride.
Yeah, pride. Yeah, absolutely. This is what I love about Isaiah chapter 1. Right? As I just said, we know that call, "Come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow." Well, before that, the whole first part of that chapter is the Lord laboring to show these people that He's speaking to how desperately they need Him. It's chapter 1, He says, alas, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him." Then He says this, verse 5, "Where will I strike you again? As you continue to your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's a desolation. As overgrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." And then He goes into this, "Hear the word of the Lord. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" What's the Lord doing there? He's seeking to show them how desperately they truly need Him. Nothing you do is right. I have afflicted you from head to foot. When are you going to get the picture that you are in sin? Stop. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. See, it's in light of our helplessness that God calls us to a knowledge of who He is, right? It's our helplessness. It's a knowledge of our neediness and our desperateness, our insufficiency. It's knowing that that leads us to know His sufficiency. Oh, come on. Really? Golly. Okay. You have 1 minute. Can you do it in 1 minute or not? Oh, Miss Deb, can you? Oh, that was what you were going to say. Okay, praise the Lord. I'm glad everyone was so focused on the time. So, no. My point is, when the Lord makes known a knowledge of us as being sinful and wretched and helpless, it's not to just drive us into despair, a hopeless despair. It's to prepare us to receive the true knowledge of Him, right? Because only as we know ourselves will we appreciate and know God rightly. Okay, so we're going to end there. We'll pick up next week. Lord, we thank You for this time in Your Word, and we pray that we would rejoice in hope, Lord, that we would rejoice in You who are so merciful and kind. God, I pray when You make known our sin, we would not feel hopelessness, Lord, but we would feel it as a call. We would understand that knowing our sin is a call to leave ourselves behind and to come to You, or to come and reason together with You. That's the invitation. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be humble and our pride would be broken, and we would come to You in obedience and reason together with You in hope. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ and the grace, the immeasurable love that's been revealed in Him. Lord, may that give us confidence and boldness to come to You in faith. Lord, bless these people, bless our service in this next hour. I pray that souls would be saved and encouraged and strengthened, and that we would praise You in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.